Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This is The Life of David, Lesson 3, Jonathan's Friendship, Saul's Jealousy, 1 Samuel 18 through 20. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, we open up our hearts to you. We pray that your Holy Spirit might be working in our hearts as we read this, as we study it, O God. Make us like Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. While still holding the dripping head of Goliath, David appears before Saul, who asks about his family. In the king's tent at that time, as Saul's son and heir, Jonathan. He is probably a decade older than David, but there is an instant bond between the two. Verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. What is the nature of this bond? The text uses two words to describe it. First, became one, or was bound, was knit, is kashar. The idea is tie up, bind. Then metaphorically, to be allied with. It can even carry the idea conspire, form a conspiracy, make a plot, which characterizes Jonathan and David's later plan to help David escape from King Saul. The King James translates the clause quite literally, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, using the Hebrew noun nephesh, life, soul, person, from the verb nafash, breathe. The breath or essence of David's life is bound to Jonathan. Second, loved is ahab, a general word that can describe a whole range of affection, from love between human beings to love for food, for God's commandments, or even a love for evil. The word can describe the love of a parent for a child, a husband for a wife, a woman for a man, Ruth for Naomi, etc. It is the word used in the classic text, love your neighbor as yourself, in Leviticus 19:18. Later, in his eulogy at Jonathan's death, David says, this is 2 Samuel 1:26, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. The modern homosexual movement has portrayed David and Jonathan as homosexual lovers, but there is no evidence whatsoever of a sexual element to their relationship. Clearly, David is heterosexual. This is just an example of people trying to justify by the Bible what the Bible clearly condemns. In addition, this interpretation ignores the deep bonds of masculine friendship in this culture that are quite non-sexual in nature. From then on, David is attached to Saul's court. Verses 2 through 4. From that day Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. We see in this passage the idea of covenant, the same word used to describe the covenant between Yahweh and the people of Israel at Sinai. While that covenant was like a suzerain vassal treaty, covenant, berit, here is more personal, an alliance of friendship between individuals. The word is used several times in these chapters, where the nature of this covenant is developed further. This covenant underlies David's actions years later toward Jonathan's son Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9. Notice that this covenant is sealed by gifts of robe, tunic, sword, bow, and belt from Jonathan to David. We have the same idea in the use of a ring in our wedding services. For as much as the groom and bride have consented together in holy wedlock, and have witnessed the same before God and this company, and thereto have given and pledged their troth to each other, and have declared the same by giving and receiving of a ring, and by joining of hands, I pronounce that they be man and wife together. The covenant is confirmed by receiving a gift in the same way that a small monetary deposit confirms a business transaction in our day. David's military prowess is not lost on Saul. He rises rapidly to leadership in Saul's army. Verse 5. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people, and Saul's officers as well. I think it's fascinating to see that Saul's officers were pleased by David's advancement in rank. You'd expect officers to be jealous of David's rapid promotion and feel threatened. But they are not. They recognize that David has earned his position, and they are pleased to see his achievement recognized. This is evidence of David's personal charisma that attracted people to him, which we'll see when David begins to build his own army after fleeing from Saul. The narrator has fast-forwarded to David's rise in the army, but now he comes back to David's triumphant return after killing Goliath. David becomes popular with the people, especially the women. Let me read verses 6 through 9. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Many people become jealous and paranoid when someone else's success puts them in a lesser light. This jealousy and fear and mental instability motivate many of Saul's later actions. But the song of the women, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands," had become part of the popular culture. Even the Philistine kings had heard of it. It must have been a continual bitter reminder to Saul of his own failures and rejection as king. David returns to his former duty as court musician, but this time Saul is well aware of who he is and his huge popularity among the people, verses 10 through 12. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. During a particularly violent episode, Saul throws a spear at David twice. Notice the dual motives in verse 12. One, fear, and two, jealousy. Saul is out of control. Saul can't stand to have David around, so he promotes him to be a general and sends him away. Verse 13. So he sent David away from him and gave him a command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. Apparently, Saul's plan is twofold: to get David away from him and out of his court, and to put him in a dangerous place so that he will be killed, as we'll see in verses 17b and 21. But Saul's plan backfires. Verses 14 to 16. In everything he did, he had great success, because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he led them in their campaigns. Rather than being killed in battle, David proves himself both a powerful warrior and a leader of men. The ability to have others follow you when their life is at risk is not just a matter of authority. People won't long follow someone they believe to be a stupid leader who will get them killed. But the men find that they trust David. He leads them to victory. He has consistent success, which brings him even greater publicity and adulation among the people. Notice the reason for David's success: because the Lord was with him. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on 1 Samuel 18, 13 to 16. Why does Saul send David into battle? What is the result? To what does the narrator attribute David's success? But Saul doesn't give up trying to get David killed. Verse 17. Saul said to David, "Here is my oldest daughter Merib. I will give you to her in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." Saul is shrewd and not a man of his word. Notice that Saul's current offer of his daughter in marriage isn't the reward promised to the one who slew Goliath, but rather has strings attached that David continue fighting and thus increase the chances that he'll be killed in battle. David's answer shows wisdom, humility, and realism. "My family isn't worthy of such an honor," he replies. He can't afford the bridal gift fit for a king's daughter. So Saul marries his older daughter to someone else. But when Saul hears that his younger daughter is in love with David, he sees another opportunity to get David killed. Verse 21, "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Saul appeals to both David's macho pride and his military prowess and succeeds. He passes the word that the bride price is not financial, but military success. So Saul says to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to be my son-in-law." Verse 18, "Say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take vengeance on his enemies." Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Saul is more subtle now, conveying his words and motivations through his attendants rather than directly. The opportunity to marry the king's daughter, especially if he is able to pay the bride price by his own efforts, pleases David, who takes him up on his offer. Instead of 100 Philistines, David and his men double that amount. They kill 200 Philistines, circumcise their corpses, and deliver the foreskins to Saul. By marrying Michal, David is now son-in-law to the king. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on 1 Samuel 18, 18 through 22. Which of the following is David's chief motive for marrying Michal, in your opinion? Argue for the motivation that makes the most sense to you. 1, pride in his military prowess. 2, obedience to Saul's desires. 3, love or desire for Michal. Or 4, enjoyment in killing Philistines. In spite of the fact that David is fighting successful battles for Israel and securing the kingdom for Saul, the king is intensely jealous of David, verses 28 to 29. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. This is sad, because David is Saul's most loyal subject. Even later, when he gets two perfect opportunities to kill Saul, David refuses to take his life. Now Saul becomes open about his desire to get rid of David. Verse 19, Saul told Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David, but Jonathan was very fond of David. Jonathan warns David and then succeeds in talking his father out of this madness. Verses 4 and 5, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul is convinced and swears an oath As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. This is not his last oath to spare David. He vows this twice again, and then reneges on his promise. One of the character flaws that makes Saul unworthy to be king is his unwillingness to honor his own solemn promises. Soon after this, we see a repeat of Saul throwing his spear to try to kill David while he plays the harp. This time, David realizes that Saul will not be deterred from killing him, so he flees the palace. That night at home, David's wife Michal encourages David to leave in the middle of the night by escaping out a window. As a ruse, Michal says that David is ill and puts a life-size object in David's bed to deceive the men sent to kill David. Then she claims that David had threatened her if she didn't aid his escape. At this point, Michal seems to be on David's side, as her future in the kingdom is tied up with David's. But she lies about David's threatening her in order to protect herself. Her loyalty isn't really to David, it appears, but to her own best interests. Looking for a place of refuge, David flees to elderly Samuel in Ramah, about an hour's walk from Saul's capital in Gibeah. Baldwin observes, "Far from being a lone figure, Samuel presided over a center where prophets engaged in worship." But even there, Saul sends men to capture David. What happens to these men, and later what happens to Saul himself, is amusing. Let me read verses 20 and 21, and then 23 to 24. "But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked around prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all day and night. This is why people say, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?'" Something similar had happened to Saul previously as well. It's not useful or faithful to the text to understand this in Freudian terms as some kind of mass hysteria. Clearly, this is some kind of involuntary possession by the Holy Spirit, who moves people from their intent to kill David to speaking of the things of God. Occasionally we see this today when people are slain by the Spirit and for a few minutes seem to lose their connection with their normal state. Elsewhere we see the Holy Spirit coming upon Moses' elders in Numbers 11 and the disciples on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, resulting in prophecy. It's probably not wise to feel that you must understand everything the Holy Spirit does so you can label it. Jesus described the activity of the Spirit as mysterious. "The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going," John 3:8. The Holy Spirit is not under our control. We are under His. It's sad to realize that for Saul nothing is sacred. That's the implication of Saul seeking to kill David in the very sanctuary of Israel's prophet Samuel. Saul's fear and need to control have pushed him to complete rebellion against God, though he realizes that God has anointed David to be king. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on 1 Samuel 19:18 to 24. What does it tell us about Saul's faith that he pursues David even when he has sought the sanctuary of the prophet Samuel? Why do people prophesy when the Holy Spirit comes upon them? What is the relationship between this incident and the day of Pentecost? David concludes that he isn't even safe with the prophet Samuel, so he arranges a sacred meeting with Saul's son, Jonathan. Think about how much trust this must have taken on David's part. If Jonathan betrays David to his father Saul, he can become king himself.
But Jonathan has made a covenant with David and keeps it.
But Saul has made a covenant with David and keeps it. But Saul has made a covenant with David and keeps it. David decides to test Saul's intentions. When David fails to appear at the monthly New Moon festival when he customarily dined at the king's table, Jonathan will make excuses for David and then judge Saul's reaction. If he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. You can see language indicating binding oaths several times in this passage. Chapter 20, verse 8, "You have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord." 20:12, "By the Lord, the God of Israel." Verse 13, "May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely." And verses 16 and 17, "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, May the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself." Jonathan and David need to be able to trust one another. David, so that he won't be betrayed to Saul, and Jonathan, so that his family will not be killed when David eventually assumes the throne. Normally, upon ascending the throne, a king would kill all his potential rivals in order to secure his kingship. David promises not to do this with regard to Jonathan or his descendants. Finally, they develop a plan so that Jonathan can communicate Saul's intentions to David secretly, a taste of spycraft from 1000 BC. If Jonathan tells his archery assistant to look for arrows in one area, it means there is no danger from Saul. But if he tells him the arrows are farther away, it means that David must flee. At the New Moon Festival, Saul ignores David's absence the first day, but on the second day he questions it, and, as planned, Jonathan makes excuses for David. This triggers Saul's anger, and he calls Jonathan the son of a perverse and rebellious woman, an insult meaning perverse rebel. Again, Saul explains to Jonathan that David is a threat to his throne. When Jonathan defends David, Saul hurls his nearby spear at his own son. The man is out of control, willing to kill his own son for associating himself with David. But at least Saul's intentions are clear. Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David, verse 33. The next morning, as planned, Jonathan gives David the signal that Saul intends to kill him. Then Jonathan sends his young assistant back to the palace, and David comes out of hiding. He formally honors Jonathan, the king's son, by prostrating himself three times. Verses 41 to 42. "Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" David is risking his life by trusting Jonathan, who is his rival for the throne. Jonathan is risking his life by helping his father's chief enemy escape, knowing that it may keep him from becoming king. They make an enduring covenant between the house of David and the house of Jonathan that will affect their descendants also. Verse 42, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, since both of us have sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Sworn means that they have taken solemn oaths before the Lord. Peace recalls that they have sworn not to cause harm to each other. Notice the phrase using the word between in verse 23. "About the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever." This recalls the familiar Mizpah saying 800 years earlier on the occasion of Jacob's parting from his uncle Laban. I'm reading from Genesis 31:49 to 50. May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives besides my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is witness between you and me." You'll recall that there was no longer any trust between Jacob and Laban, but they parted with the assurance that the Lord was a witness to their agreement with each other. Of course, when David and Jonathan part, there is great trust between them, and great risk for both of them. But their last words recall that the Lord will be watching both of them, that each fulfills his part of the covenant. Well, let's pause for discussion question 4, based on 1 Samuel 20, 35-42. What is the nature of the covenant between David and Jonathan? What does David receive? What does Jonathan receive? Who benefits the most from this covenant? Is it self-serving or not? What is the significance that God is witness to the covenant? It is touching to imagine their parting. The NIV translates verse 41, "Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most," almost as if they are in competition with each other, but that doesn't make any sense. The message captures the scene better. They kissed one another and wept, friend over friend, David weeping especially hard. David is leaving the honor and relative stability of the king's palace and his own military command. What faces him now is the life of a fugitive, always looking over his shoulder, pursued relentlessly by the most powerful man in the kingdom, intent on his death. And David is leaving his closest, dearest friend, Jonathan, who is risking his own future by being loyal to David. It is almost too much to bear. One chapter of his life is closing forever, and another chapter, a dark and foreboding chapter, is opening. David is weeping as Jonathan turns to go back to the city, while David walks into exile alone. Well, what are the lessons for disciples here? The text contrasts the evil, conniving, fear-filled jealousy of Saul with the purity of selfless love. I think we learn several things. One, male friendships. There can be deep, tender friendships between men without a hint of sexual attraction. This is a lesson that needs to be heard by our culture. Men don't need to be afraid of or apologetic for their love for other men. Two, fear and jealousy. If we let them have a place in our lives, are evil and can be extremely destructive to those around us. Three, covenants or promises between people can endure. God, who is witness to our promises, calls us to a high standard in keeping them. Four, enemies. Living a righteous life doesn't make us immune to others seeing themselves as our enemies. We are responsible for our own lives, but we can't be responsible for others' reactions to us. Our motives may be pure, but that doesn't keep others from hating us. It happens to the best of us, perhaps especially to the best. Let's pray. Father, it's sad for us to see Saul's hatred and jealousy. Some of us have felt great pain in our relationships and have had to flee because of the dysfunction in our families. Help our pain, O Lord, not to turn us to be bitter people ourselves. By your grace, give us friends with whom we can experience the kind of covenant trust that David and Jonathan experienced. When we don't have best friends like this, we certainly miss them. Lord, in all our conflicts and struggles, we trust you, that you are working out our lives according to your purposes. In Jesus' name.